So we're in John chapter 11, and I'm going to read from verse 45 to 54. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Mikey, over to you.
Well, may I add my welcome to Chris's. Thanks for joining us this lunchtime. Really good to see you all here. Well, it's never pretty when someone loses control. Last week I was invited into a school to a Christian Union football tournament that was being organised. And there are about 50 to 60 11 to 13-year-olds there. And they're all pretty hyped up at half-time from this football tournament they've been playing. So it didn't really bode well. It didn't seem the easiest gig as I got up to speak at half-time. Well, I started my talk by saying, if you could meet anyone in the world, I wonder who it would be. Unfortunately, I hadn't quite factored in that the youngest ones didn't really get the concept of a rhetorical question. And so suddenly they're all yelling at the tops of their voices, shouting over each other who their favourite football player was and so on. I was trying to obviously sort of calm them down, but they were off. It was hopeless. They were cheering for their favourites, they're sort of booing and protesting when anyone else said anyone that they didn't like. Absolute carnage. The teacher had to blow one of their football whistles in the end to regain order, and thankfully we did get it back together. But in the moment, well, having lost total control, it was an absolute disaster. But of course, losing control in other situations can be way more serious. I mean, think of a government. When things are going well, there's great morale, isn't there? There can be real confidence in the leaders, real highs. But the last few years, well, frankly, it's been a bit of a shambles, hasn't it? No one really seems in control. Prime Minister after Prime Minister just comes under fire. Many of their own MPs even disagree and won't back them, even squabbles within the cabinet. And of course, setback after setback like that, well, it will mean that ultimately they lose the trust of the people. They've had their day. See, losing control is a disaster. But what about with God? Can God lose control? Because sometimes I think it can seem as though he might have done. I mean, think of Christian culture in Britain, how it's just been sort of slipping away. Hardly any young people go to church these days, we're told. And even if they did, well, think of the state of the church in England. It's pretty desperate how few churches are really committed to teaching God's word. Many churches largely ignore it. No wonder many think the church is sort of just fading into irrelevance. And on the other hand, well, secularism just seems to be growing, really on the front foot. I mean, especially in the city. Perhaps we're faced by a sort of wall of unbelief in our offices. Very few people seem to be Christians or show any interest in talking about Jesus to you or coming along to an event like the one we've got in just under a couple of weeks' time. Perhaps your HR department makes it difficult for Christians to have any real voice in your workplace. Maybe they don't let Christians run events, or they restrict who you can advertise to due to diversity. Perhaps we just feel a bit worn down by the media, the relentless sort of anti-Christian agenda. It feels increasingly as though biblical Christianity is just being sidelined, and that secularism's grip is tightening. Very few real Christian influences in society anymore. And we might look at all of that and think, crumbs, is God losing control? Well, it's a crucial question, isn't it? It has major implications for whether we can still trust God or not. But if we ever feel like that, well, we're in good company. Because the same sort of discouraging situations were around in Jesus' day as well. And so you'll see our first point at the top of the sheets on the back there. Setbacks despite the greatest evidence. Last week, if you were with us, we saw a real high point in John's Gospel. An incredible passage as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. It backed up Jesus' staggering claim, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus was offering life, life that can't be stopped by death, to anyone who believes, and he'd proved it. And so, verse 45 of our passage today in John 11 seems very fitting. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. We're thinking, of course. They've just seen Jesus defeat death. They've just had a glimpse of the glory of God. Of course, it's totally logical to believe. And yet the rest of our passage today seems to fly in the face of that high point. It's full of people not believing in Jesus, but rather plotting against him. Seems a massive anticlimax. I mean, have a look at verse 46, if you would. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. You see, some who were witnesses, who were there at the funeral that Jesus stopped in its tracks, well, they don't believe. They go and snitch. They go and snitch to the authorities. And the authorities, well, they immediately gather their council, the Sanhedrin. And verse 47, well, they ask, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. And we're thinking, it's obvious what you should do. You should believe. You've just said it yourself. The evidence is undeniable. Jesus has a CV of many miraculous signs. And as John's purpose statement says at the end of his gospel, well, these signs should lead people to trust Jesus as the Christ, God's King. But is that what they do? Well, no. Have a look at verse 48. They say, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. See, all they care about is trying to stop Jesus, trying to stop everyone from believing in him. Not for a moment do they consider whether they too should actually be believing in Jesus. They're too worried about hanging on to power. The Romans had let this Jewish council run things in Israel, and they're scared that power might be taken away. They want to be the ones who can keep calling the shots in Jerusalem and over the whole nation. They're desperate not to lose that control. But they don't even try to explain away his miracles. See, they know they can't deny what Jesus has done. But despite all of this, all the greatest evidence, they refuse to believe Jesus. And as readers, we're thinking, well, this isn't what's supposed to happen. Seems like such a setback. I mean, you look at verse 53 and you see from that day on they made plans to put him to death. Here are people so hardened against Jesus that they're willing to leave all their moral standards to one side to conspire in murder. It seems that not even the greatest evidence that they've had can break down their stubborn disbelief. It looks like God's plans are on the back foot. And these opponents, well, they look like the ones on the front foot, defiant, still threatening, pulling the strings. They look like they're the ones setting the trajectory for how things will turn out. And even more so, if we glance down at verse 54, we end our passage with Jesus no longer being able to walk openly among the Jews, restricted to the wilderness. And so we're thinking, well, what's going on? These look like serious setbacks. And we might ask that question, is God losing control? And again, this is something that we may have asked from our own experience as well. When we look around and we see setback after setback, maybe it looks like God is being restricted in our workplace, in the news. Secular voices are the ones on the front foot. It feels like God is losing ground. His plans seem to be being thwarted. So we might ask, is God really in control? Might make us unsure about the Bible, whether Jesus really can give us this resurrection life that he promises. We might wonder, well, maybe that was just for a certain time. Sure, maybe God had his high point a long time ago. But now, really? 21st century secular London? Do Jesus' promises still really hold true? Can Jesus really offer us this life that can't be stopped by death? Or has he lost control? Well, that is where our next point comes in. Because despite the worrying surface level appearance, well, John wants to show us the bigger picture of what is really going on. See, it might appear like there are setbacks, but actually, next we see God's plan is sovereignly advancing. I wonder if you noticed the irony that runs throughout the middle of our passage. It's very striking and shows that God is sovereign. That is, that he is in complete control. See, John wants us to be clear that despite these disheartening appearances, God's plans are still totally on track. God hasn't lost control. And Jesus really still can give us that resurrection life. Because here's the thing, Jesus always knew that he had to die. Seems like that's the plan of the religious leaders, doesn't it? But actually, Jesus' death has been God's plan from the very beginning. This isn't the religious leaders setting the trajectory. This is God setting the trajectory. Sure, the religious leaders think they're in control. But ironically, they are unwittingly playing into God's hand. One writer describes a more accurate picture of what's going on like this. These small and frightened men, clothed in the robes of authority, which are in fact only a covering for pitiful weakness, are the unwitting instruments of a mighty divine purpose. See, God's plans aren't under threat. They are sovereignly advancing. So, what are God's plans? Well, simply put, it is the gospel. But two aspects of it are particularly brought out for us here. So let's briefly consider each in turn. First, God's plan is for Jesus to die in place of others. Have a look from verse 49 at what happens as these authorities are plotting. One of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. See, Caiaphas thinks he's got the solution to their problem. Just kill Jesus off. Then the Romans won't need to come in and wipe us all out. It's better for us to let Jesus die instead of the people. But John tells us that he didn't say this of his own accord. In other words, his words had a deeper meaning. Caiaphas spoke better than he knew. Because this idea of substitution, Jesus dying in place of others, well, that is right at the heart of God's plan. See, God's plan is to solve a much bigger problem than the Romans. And ever since, right back in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, well, Jesus was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, the plan had always been for Jesus to play the role of this sacrificial lamb, a substitute, one who would rescue people from God's judgment at sin. Jesus needed to die as this sacrifice, dealing with God's punishment for sin so that others don't have to. It was always part of God's plan. And it always fits with Jesus' promise from last week to give this resurrection life as well, life that can't be stopped by death. See, Jesus had promised to deal with death, but the root cause of death is sin. It is sin that puts us all on that conveyor belt that inevitably leads everyone towards death. And so Jesus always needed to die to deal with sin, to break that conveyor belt that leads others to death. And so God is in control. Do we see the irony? Caiaphas thinks that he has found the way for him to stay in control by killing off Jesus, thinks that's his plan. But actually, Jesus was already deliberately heading to the cross. We saw this even last week as Jesus was heading back towards Jerusalem. He was fully aware that the Jews wanted to kill him. You see, Jesus is in control. It is God's plan which is really the one on track here. And so it's even more ironic that these authorities think that they're going to be able to get rid of Jesus. If Jesus is fully in control, well, then what they're trying to do is to kill off the resurrection and the life. That's what Jesus said he was. He had just raised a dead man, proving his total power over death. They should have figured that they couldn't win. And of course, Jesus' own resurrection proved it. And so Caiaphas's rather arrogant put down to his fellow leaders in verse 49, well, it's actually true of all of them. You know nothing at all, nor do you understand. See, the authorities didn't understand that what was going on. They thought they were gaining the upper hand. But actually, it was always God's plans that were on track. God's plans, always advancing. And John brings this out with all this irony to give us real confidence about this. I remember once speaking to a lady in church who was talking about Jesus' death, it was coming up to Easter time, as this sort of terrible thing. She said, oh, such a horrible tragedy, wasn't it? And I tried to explain to her that, well, no, Jesus' death wasn't a tragedy, it wasn't a mistake or a defeat. It's the essential heart of God's rescue, of his victory. See, we can be confident that this really is God's plan. As verse 50 says, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. You see, Jesus willingly went to perish, to deal with sin, to be our substitute, so that we need not perish instead. He went to break that conveyor belt so that death need not have a hold on us anymore. This is the wonderful offer that Jesus holds out to us and that we can confidently hold out to others. Jesus dies in place of others. But there is a second part, a second aspect to God's plan that we see at work here. We also see that Jesus is gathering a new family of God. Read with me from the end of verse 51, if you would. Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And verse 52, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So yet again, it is ironic that the Jewish leaders thought that they were the people of God. And they'd only been thinking about saving their own nation, ethnic Israelites. But in all their efforts to try and maintain their very Jewish system, well, they again, unwittingly, play their part in opening up a new way for all. See, God had plans to form a whole new nation, to gather all sorts of people from all over the world. Jesus' rescue is much bigger than Israel. Jesus solves a worldwide problem. I mean, sin and death is something that affects all humanity. But Jesus' resurrection, his death and resurrection, opens up the solution for all. I guess the most tragic side to this irony is that these authorities think they're going to benefit from Jesus' death. The irony is they could have benefited from Jesus' death in a much deeper way than they are thinking. And yet, again, they know nothing at all, it seems, because it would indeed have been better if Jesus had died for them, if they'd put their trust in him. But Jesus makes it very clear that this resurrection life is only for those who believe in him. And so I guess unless they accepted Jesus as their saving substitute, then his death wouldn't benefit them, not even as they thought. So it would only confirm that they are no longer God's people. See, verse 52 is promising new children of God, a whole new people who gather around Jesus' saving death. The old ties to Israel are being cut here, and God has replaced them with a new family, united by their ties to his Son. What a wonderful promise for those of us who are trusting in Jesus. We can be confident that we are no longer part of Adam's family heading on that conveyor belt towards death. We are welcomed into God's family, sharing in Jesus' intimate relationship with God. We have the privilege of calling God our Father. And we're assured of his loving protection over us as his children. We're totally secure, children of the sovereign God. And so, well, all this irony, it shows that God is in total control. Religious leaders are all gathered together, scheming, trying to think how to restrict Jesus, and yet all the while, little do they know that their very actions, well, God is using them to advance his plans. They are trying to stop people from believing in Jesus, and yet God is using their scheme sovereignly to lead many more people to trust in Jesus, opening it up for all. And so what confidence this gives us that God is in control. Despite all the often disheartening looking circumstances around us, God is still sovereign. We don't have to worry about things that seem to threaten Christianity. Opponents may think that they are the ones calling the shots, but the reality is, I guess, that they know nothing at all. They don't really understand. Because nothing will stop God's plans. I guess often, though, we won't be able to see exactly how God's plans are always advancing. But sometimes we do get glimpses. And sometimes God even uses the apparent setbacks as the very things which are advancing his rescue plan. I've increasingly heard recently people say that this push for diversity has actually opened up more doors for the gospel for them. I mean, if HR allow other groups to meet and run events, well then surely they're obliged to do the same for a Christian group. Some have even found there are extensive funds available that can be used for gospel events. Or take the lack of biblical teaching in churches across England. Of course, it looks like a massive setback, doesn't it? And yet it is that rather desperate backdrop that has given many faithful churches the courage to take new initiatives to really try and get the gospel out more and more. It's galvanized people and brought lots of people together who are seeking to be more invigorated and purposeful and united with their intentions to advance the gospel. Or take the loss of Christian culture in Britain. Well, again, on the surface, it looks like a setback, doesn't it? Hardly any young people going to church anymore. And yet, at the same time, there are reports increasingly of rising spiritual interest among young people. Occasionally, we get the chance to go out onto the streets just outside here or elsewhere in the city, and we just try and engage people in conversation, see if people want to chat a little bit about Jesus. And sometimes it is those who have had no Christian background whatsoever who are the most interested. It can be those who have grown up in a sort of a cultural Christian background, and they generally think they know what it's all about. They assume it's all about morals and that they're basically fine. They don't not that interested to talk generally. But many young people these days, well, they've literally just got no idea about Jesus. They haven't heard any of these big claims. They've never really thought about the big questions in life. And so they are amazed to hear Jesus' claims. Real opportunities for the gospel to be advancing. And so the evidence for God's sovereign control, well, it's all over history. And so we really can be confident. We don't need to worry about anything thwarting God. Whatever apparent setbacks we may face, well, we can have confidence to keep trusting God's promises ourselves and confidence to keep holding them out to others. Let me close us in a short prayer, if I may. Father God, thank you so much that whatever things look like on the surface level, thank you so much for the promise that your plans will always keep advancing. Please help us to have real confidence in your plans to rescue people through Jesus and to gather a new family. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.